Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children of God that God has given me. Now let's reestablish our context. The author of Hebrews is writing to a group of predominantly Jewish Christians, and he is exhibiting for them from the Old Testament the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. And he has proven that our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, both in His being, because He is the Son of God, and His message. And His message is more authoritative than the angels, because Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Last week we discovered that Jesus has come and He has fulfilled the obligation that our father Adam had, and Jesus Christ has fulfilled that obligation as a son of Adam, and that He is now crowned with glory and honor, and everything is in subjection under His feet. Jesus Christ is not only the King of the church, but He is the King of the universe. In the paragraph before us, our author now turns to consider the necessity or the fitting nature of the plan of salvation. We know that God had a plan because it was to bring many sons to glory. And that this was the plan of salvation, to save a people. Now, Christ's death and resurrection was always the accumulating plan of salvation. There was no plan B. There was only the steady unfolding of the promise of Genesis 3, that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would crush the heel of the Redeemer. The reason that the author of Hebrews can turn to so many passages in the Old Testament to prove this is because this is the only plan of salvation. This is the only plan in the Old Testament, and this is the only plan in the New Testament. Now, part of the reason that the author of Hebrews is so adamant that we must pay closer attention to what we've heard is because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. And for the readers of Hebrews to return to the Old Covenant without the Lord Jesus Christ was disastrous, because there was no plan of salvation under the Old Covenant without our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it then that our author means when he states that it was fitting? It was a fitting plan because of the order of creation. Our passage reminds us that for God and by God all things exist. The cosmos exists not because God was lonely or because He was bored, but so that creatures could glorify God. This was the original scheme of the universe. The universe was to be a place of life and joy and holiness and peace. All of creation was well ordered with our father Adam as the ruler of the whole world. The universe was to be the arena, the place where man was to glorify God and to worship Him. But what happened instead is that man rebelled against God, and the universe became the place where humanity and some of the angels paraded around pretending that they were God, that they had put on God's crown, and that they could act as their own lawgiver. The world became the place where men exchanged the truth for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. When man rebelled against God, God could have summoned Adam before Him and granted him death in hell. But instead, we have the promises of Genesis 3. Now, as we learned last week, part of the ramification of Adam's sin was that Satan has become the god of this world. The position that our father Adam was to have as the king of this world has been now handed over to Satan. And he is the provisional ruler of this world, and he was given the power of death, as we will talk about next week. Now, the punishment for sin is death, and not merely the first death. The first death is sad, and it is terrible. But in the first death, the body dies, and the soul remains alive. In the second death, the soul dies for all of eternity in hell. And that is the just payment for our sin. Now, what this new order establishes is that the nature of every child means that humanity is now in rebellion to God when they are born. And that each human being deserves hell for Adam's sin. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." What this means is that the human condition is one whereby Adam has placed us all in rebellion to God. And we like our rebellion. It's not like Adam puts a gun to our head and says, "Sin." No, we love it. And we love it from our nature. And Adam plunged all of us into the position whereby the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. My children sin. And they do not merely sin because they have seen me sin, but because it is a part of their nature to sin and to love sin. Adam's sin and the fact that we love our sin has placed us in a position where there is no possibility of salvation on our own. And our great enemy, the devil, has been granted such power that he is the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. And so what we find out is that our nature, which loves our sin, then works with the prince of this world, with Satan, so that we love the regime of sin and death that we live under. And the condition that we are now currently under has made this plan of salvation necessary and fitting. Further, both our condition and the word of God, or the decrees of God, makes Christ's coming and death and resurrection fitting and necessary. Jesus describes it this way on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Christ's death and his resurrection and his glorification and his return were all decreed by God. Peter cries out in the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." This means that we are operating under two necessities. We are operating under the necessity of our condition. We can't save ourselves. But we are also operating under the necessity of the declaration and preordination of God. Now, sometimes our non-Christian friends will say to us, "Why can't God just forgive? I mean, I forgive people. Why can't God just forgive?" God cannot merely forgive because he is an absolutely just God. He establishes the penalty of sin as death, and the penalty must be paid. If God did not require that the penalty be paid, then God would be a liar. And people, there is nothing more horrible than God being proved a liar, because then there is no possibility of salvation at all. Now, we might think of it this way. When an athlete competes in a race, for instance, in the Tour de France, he races for 3 weeks, and then he's given the yellow jersey, and he's proclaimed the winner of the race, and then he is honored and glorified as one of the best bicyclists in the world. But if a year later they discover that he cheats, and he has cheated, and that he cheated on that race, the race committee doesn't just say, "Well, okay, you're sorry. All right, you can still pretend to be the winner of the Tour de France. You can keep the yellow jersey." That's not what happens at all. They take the yellow jersey away from him, and they change the history books. Why is that? Because you see, the person who cheated has stolen the honor and glory that was deserved by someone else. And so then the race committee goes and they take back the honor and the glory and they give it to the legitimate winner. It's the same with God. When we sin and when Adam sinned, we stole God's glory from him. And he has to take it back. And the only way that he can take it back is if we are punished for our sins with an eternity in hell. It's not enough for us to say, yeah, I'm sorry I did that. We've got to give the glory back. And we can't. We don't have the capacity to do that. Someone has to pay the penalty. And what this means is that God's plan of salvation was necessary. It had to happen. Jesus had to come as a man, and he had to die, and he had to pay for our sins. Now, if you're here today, either as a Christian or as a non-Christian, then you're toying with the idea that there are many ways of salvation, or that all you need to do is love the Jesus of your own conception rather than what the Bible teaches. Please understand that this view is absolutely rejected by the Bible. There is no other possibility for salvation. You are not good enough to obey God on your own. There's no one who is wise enough to plot out another means to save the people. The only means of salvation is the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and the coming of the Son of God as the God-man. It is only by faith that we are saved from the wrath of God. The necessity of God's plan of salvation is founded both in the decrees of God and in our sinful condition. And there is no way outside of Jesus Christ. There is no person who will discover some secret in the future and that this will be the secret and easier way to be saved. This is it. There is one plan of salvation. And it required the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. Now, how did Christ accomplish this salvation? Well, there are three truths, and I've mentioned them already, but we must keep them in mind if we're going to consider this question. The first is that Jesus is God. And this was established for us in chapter 1 of Hebrews. The second is that Jesus was a man. And we learned that in the beginning of chapter 2. And the third truth is that Jesus suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, before we proceed any further, let's establish the biblical doctrine of the incarnation with care and with reverence. All of the biblical data about Jesus requires that our Lord Jesus Christ be one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. His divine nature is uncreated, and it is not contingent, or it is not dependent. And Jesus, the Son of Mary's divine nature, was with him from his conception by the Holy Spirit throughout his life, and will continue with him in all of eternity. Yet his human nature is created, and it is dependent on God for its existence. That is why in verse 13, our text says that our Lord Jesus Christ will put my trust in him. Speaking of God the Father. Jesus, as a man, trusted in God the Father. He prayed to him as my Father. He came to the Father in the garden and said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And when the Father did not remove that cup, our Lord Jesus Christ trusted his Father. Jesus had faith in God the Father, just like you and I must have faith in God the Father. Now, when we speak of our Lord become a man, we must speak of it as his humiliation. We have to speak of it that way because he gave up so much to be a man. The Son of God gave up his glory in heaven. Paul describes it this way in Philippians 2, 6 through 7. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now please understand something. When I say that the plan of salvation, that God was under necessity, what I mean by that, he was under necessity if he was going to save a people for himself. He was not under necessity in establishing the plan of salvation. He could have sent us all to hell. But instead, he came up with a plan of salvation. And the Son of God Most High became a man, and he was like a man in all regards, yet he had no sin. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 4, we will talk about that more. But there's also more that is meant by, for it was fitting that he should make the founder of salvation perfect through suffering. The Son of God gave up his glory, and the New Testament testifies Jesus was sinless, and he was without sin, but that he was also human. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But Jesus Christ was not born speaking. He was not born walking. He could not read. He was morally perfect, but as he grew, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In the same way that you can go to an apple tree and you can look at that blossom and you can say, that is the perfect blossom. And then you can come back weeks later and say, that is the perfect bud. And then you can come back and say that that is the perfect fruit. So our Lord went through the process of maturation as a human being. He was made perfect, but he matured and he became a man and he grew in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. But this perfection was not merely found in him progressing through the life cycle without sin, but in his suffering. The Bible shows us that our Lord suffered in three main ways. He gave up his glory, and we have spoken of that. He died on the cross, and we will speak of that more. But he also submitted to the law as if he was a sinful man. Our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. He had no need of the ceremonial law or the ceremonial sacrifice. He had no need for circumcision. His only purpose in doing all of these things was to identify himself with the sinful people that he had come to save. One of the clearest examples of this is in his baptism by John the Baptist. John's baptism was symbolic of repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. Now, Jesus had no need of repentance. He was not a sinner. This is why John the Baptist, when Jesus comes to him to be baptized, says, I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me? It doesn't make any sense. What need would John the Baptist have to baptize our Lord? But Jesus answered, let it be now so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus cannot be fulfilling all righteousness for himself. He is perfectly righteous. But Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus suffered in that he united himself with sinful humanity and he obeyed the law for us. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that we might be saved. He united himself to us so that we might be saved. He gave up his glory so that we might be saved. He died on the cross so that we might be saved. You see, God's demand on you is not that you have a divine perfection, but that you have a human perfection. And you have neither. You are not perfect like Adam before the fall. And so our Lord Jesus Christ had to come and obey the law for us as if he was a sinful human being. When his parents went and gave a sacrifice for him at the temple, there was no need for that sacrifice. When Jesus submitted to baptism, he had no sins to repent of. He did these things for us so that we might be saved. And even though that was a terrible suffering for a perfect being to unite himself with a sinful people, the most dreadful suffering of our Lord was experienced on the cross. When he suffered the just payment for our sins, Jesus Christ as the God-man experienced hell for all those who believe. Now, our sinful flesh should be frightened by hell. When you go to sin, it's a good thing if you smell the fires of hell because it will hold you back from your sin. And the lake of fire should haunt our conscience when we rebel against God. But our imaginations cannot comprehend what it means to have suffered as the perfect man and God. We must understand that no human being in hell will experience what Jesus Christ experienced, or to the extent that our Lord experienced. When he was wounded for our transgressions, when he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. If you are here today, and you continue in your rebellion against God, and you die and you go to hell, you will experience hell, and it will be the most dreadful thing that you have ever experienced for all of eternity. But it will only be for your sin. When our Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, he suffered for the sins of all of those who will believe in him. Christ's divinity did not lessen his suffering. Christ did not protect himself from the wrath of God with his divinity. Rather, Christ's divinity magnified the suffering, so that the suffering was beyond human comprehension. His suffering was so horrible that our Lord, the perfect man from the cross, asked how it was possible that his Father had forsaken him. That is the suffering that occurred on the cross for our Lord. Now, in our flesh and as human beings, we might be tempted to think that hell is unfair. We might think, look, I got finite pleasure out of my sin, and now you send me to hell for eternity for a finite pleasure. That's not fair. Where's the balance? How does the math work there? But what we must grasp is that the great injustice of history is not hell. The great injustice of history is that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for sins that he did not commit. If you are here today and you go to hell, you deserve what you get there. But Jesus took that suffering without any sort of responsibility for it, because he had not sinned. Jesus deserved nothing but the worship and adoration of all of humanity and the angels, but what he took was suffering for his people. By giving up his glory, by being united with sinners and under the law, and accepting the punishment that his people deserve. Now, when we bring these two strands together that we have been considering, the necessity of Christ's life and death, and the humanity of Christ, we are now able to understand what is meant by making the founder of their salvation perfect. Jesus was morally perfect from his conception, but Jesus earned our salvation through his obedience to the law and through his paying the penalty for our sins. Jesus could not save us without going to the cross. Jesus could not, under the plan of salvation, save us by fiat. He must live and die and suffer for us so that we might be saved. Christ was made the perfect Savior by living under the law and dying for us. Christ was always morally perfect, but Christ was perfected through his life and his suffering and his death and his resurrection so that we might be saved. The author of Hebrew goes on to describe it this way: "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Jesus became one of us, and by becoming one of us, he made it possible to sanctify us and to set us apart as holy. The source of our fallen nature is our father Adam. But now there is a new source of life in Jesus Christ. We are all born united to Adam, but we can be united to Jesus Christ by faith, and we can be saved. Jesus is the founder of our salvation in that He makes it possible for us to say, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Again, we are born sons of Adam, but by faith we become sons of God and we are saved. Now our text goes on to say, that is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers because He has sanctified us and He has made us holy. And in a few moments we will speak of more what this means, but we need to draw some application here. We need to recognize what this means. My non-Christian friends, I want you to hear for a moment what our Lord Jesus Christ is offering you. Right now, you are a son of Adam, and you have been plunged into sin, and your sin is noxious to God. You reek of sin. You breathe sin. You are rotten with sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ is offering to come to you and to take His garments of righteousness, and He will wash you with His blood so that you will be cleansed. And that you can stand before God the Father, and then He will wrap you in His robes of righteousness so that you are, in the eyes of the Father, perfect. This is what He's offering you. He's offering that you will never, ever be ashamed before God. Not because of your works, but because of Christ's work for you. But you can't just look at that and say, well, that's very nice, but I'm not terribly interested in it. No, you see, you have to recognize that you're in the condition that Jesus Christ says you are. That you are a sinner. That you do need to be washed with the blood. And that you need someone else's righteousness. In other words, you need to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, the Lord Jesus Christ will not be ashamed to be your brother. And you will be cleansed of your sins. And you will be wrapped in garments of righteousness. You will be holy. If you're a non-believer here today, I know that you are enslaved to sin. I know that you can't stop. I know that if the Spirit of God is working on your heart at all, that you have some guilt over the sin that you are enslaved to. And I can promise you that through God's Holy Spirit and through the work of Jesus Christ, that you can be progressively unenslaved. And that you can become more and more free of that sin. If you're a non-believer here today, please understand that the church is full of sinners. The church is full of people who have sinned and they have recognized that they have sinned. And the Lord has released them from that sin so that they might live in the freedom of a child of God. Doing what we were created to do, which is to glorify God and to honor Him. And to worship Him, even under adverse circumstances. Now, Christians, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is our brother? He is the perfect big brother. He's loving and kind. He's willing to protect you from the bullies on the block. He's the sort of big brother who loans you his letter jacket. And He says, yeah, it's okay if you tell people that those are yours. That's all right. You can kind of act that way. He's a sort of big brother who protects you and keeps you. He's been there and He's done that. He can tell you about the world. He can say, look, you haven't been to high school yet. Let me tell you about high school. It's a little bit different, a little harder. There's some parts of the high school you want to stay away from. He can be your big brother. But you have to believe that He is your brother. He is not ashamed to call you His brother. But as Brother Ken asked in his prayer, or meditated on in his prayer, are you ashamed to call Him your Savior? Are you willing to live in the world as an open Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was willing to be numbered among sinners. He was willing to submit Himself to the suffering that comes with being under the law. Are you willing to submit yourself to the suffering that comes as being a brother of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be set apart as the brother of Christ and to separate yourself from the world? Or would you rather be ashamed of Jesus at school and at work or in the grocery store? When people come and praise you and you say, wow, those are really wonderful children. Those grandchildren of yours are all so beautiful. Is your thought, that's because I am a good person? Or is it your thought, because God is gracious through Jesus Christ? And do you understand that there is a sense in which when any blessing comes to you and you think, this comes to me because of my intrinsic qualities, that you are calling Jesus Christ a liar because he died on the cross, because you are so unrighteous that no blessing should come to you unless our Lord died. And then you are ashamed of him. Jesus is not ashamed of us, but are we ashamed of him? Now Hebrews turns and provides the Old Testament confirmation of this great truth that Jesus is our brother. In verse 12 we have, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praises. Now this is a quote from Psalm 22. As I mentioned before, this is the psalm that Christ quotes from the opening lines, my God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm goes on to describe the mocking by the Jews, the crucifixion, the Romans gambling for his garments, and the promise of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant of salvation. You need to know Psalm 22. If you have any spare time after lunch, sit down and look at Psalm 22. It's amazing. But here the psalmist tells us that the one who will be crucified will tell your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. If you have the King James versions, the editors have helpfully translated the word ekklesia as church, while the ESV here has translated it congregation. Both are accurate. But the point is that our brother Jesus proclaims the name of his fathers to his brothers and his sisters in the church. And he does this through his Spirit and through his Word. And 1 Peter 1:10-11 teaches us that this was true in both the New Testament and in the Old. We read there, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Do you understand that Moses was indwelt by the Spirit of Christ? Malachi was indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Daniel was indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And because they were indwelt by the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament, the name of the Lord was proclaimed among his brethren by our Lord Jesus Christ. The difference between the New Testament and the Old is not the Spirit of Christ, but that Jesus has been made perfect through suffering. Jesus had not yet been made perfect through suffering when Daniel spoke. Jesus has become a man and united us to his Father as sons. And he now speaks not only through his Holy Spirit, but we have the Gospels recording the words that fell from his human lips. And the apostles have collected together his teachings and wrote to the churches so that we might hear from Jesus Christ every time that we open our Bibles. Do you want a motive for studying your Bible at home? So that you can hear from your big brother, Jesus Christ. When you open the Bible, that is what you hear. I am not ashamed of you because I died for you. This is how you ought to live because of these truths. God's Word, rightly understood and preached, has the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Now, let us come to the last portion of the psalm. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Christians are known as a singing people. And let us understand that our Lord Jesus Christ sang on earth, even on the night that he was betrayed. We read in Matthew 26:30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And what we read here is that now our Lord Jesus Christ sings in the midst of the church. Jesus joins us in worship of His Father. If we are, as Christians, going to be like our elder brother Jesus, we must come among the congregation and sing the praises of God. Please understand, there is no such thing as a Christian who does not praise God. But here we find part of the motive for our praise to God. And that is that, as one theologian says, Christ leads our songs and is the chief composer of our hymns. How is it that Christ composes our hymns? He gives us the doctrine that we sing about. When you sing a good and godly hymn, it is the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ has taught to the congregation. And our Lord Jesus Christ sings praises of God with us. Consider this. When we come among the congregation and sing to our God, even in our church, even when the temperature is off, our Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, joins us, and we are not alone. Our Lord Jesus is with us when we sing together. The worship of Andover Baptist Church is not accepted because we're Baptist, or because we have beautiful piano music, or because we sing in parts, or because we use good and godly hymns. It is accepted because our Lord Jesus Christ sings with us, and He is among us. The Bible tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When we sing, who carries that song to our Father? Our Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit. On Sunday morning, in the world's eyes, we are, in the world of appearances, the weak and the bungled and the botched. We can't even get the heat going in our church building. That's us. But in the eyes of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is present among us, and He is singing. When we come together and we hear Jesus tell of Your name, and then Jesus joins us in the midst of the congregation as we sing, we are the most holy, the most royal, the most dignified people who have ever existed in the world. And that holiness and that dignity and that honor and that glory that comes to us not because we are the good people or we're the Baptist people, but because our brother is Jesus Christ, and His Spirit is among us as we sing and as we worship. In the world, we are janitors, and we're lawyers, and we're analysts, and we work for the government, and we're pastors, and we're students. But in the eyes of God the Father, we are His children, because His Son died for us, and we are adopted in Him. Christians, if this is the case, and the Bible clearly teaches that this is true, what does this make Sunday morning for you? How do you prepare yourself for your duet with our Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine if some important pop singer came and offered you the opportunity to sing with him or her on stage? You know, you'd go and get voice lessons, you'd be all excited about it. Do you understand that every Sunday morning when we come together as a congregation, that our Lord Jesus Christ sings with us? How do you prepare yourself for that honor? How do you prepare yourself to come and hear from our Lord as He proclaims the name of His Father? If I told you that you were going to go and sing with someone that you really were loved and impressed with, you'd be prepared, you'd be excited, you'd send out emails, you'd blog about it. Is the height of your week Sunday morning? Is the height of your week when you come among God's children and sing with our Lord Jesus Christ and hear from His Word? Beloved, do you remember what Jesus said to Mary at the graveside? Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Our brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, right now is at the right hand of God the Father. And that Father is His Father, our God and His God. And when He sings, we join Him. Do you understand all of the dignity and the honor and the glory that comes to you because of Jesus Christ's work for you on the cross? You have the right to address God the Father in prayer, and He has promised that He will hear you. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for you. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for you. You are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He united Himself to us. And He was circumcised and He was baptized. And He did all of these things for us. Why? So that you might be saved. And when we come together as a congregation, He sings with us. What could be better than that? Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for hearing our prayers. Father, we pray that if there is someone here today who has not been adopted because they have not repented of their sins and believed on Your Son, Jesus Christ, that today might be the day of salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would not be ashamed of You, that we would not be ashamed of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would not grieve Your Spirit that You have planted in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we might go out into our work week and live as if Jesus Christ was our elder brother, and that we would be proud of Him, and that we would point everyone to Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.